You have your Bibles this morning, and I trust you do. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, I thought about and have been considering for quite some time the verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Where the Apostle Paul begins in verse 10. He says, "I am, but for the grace of God, I am what I am." And that's kind of stuck with me for quite some time now. And especially as you get out of the world, you see people, you talk to people, and you hear stories about things that happened in a little town back in Pennsylvania. There was a fire in the night one day, not too long before we moved from there, in a downtown little town. Mom and dad, and I think five children. The dad and four children, I think there were six total children, but the dad and four children perished in that fire. And the mom and the other kids that had gotten out and hurt, burned badly. And you see things like that. Of course, that was very close to us, just a few blocks from the church. And just very traumatic to the community, to the first responders. That kind of thing doesn't happen in small towns, it seems like. And so that verse comes to mind, but for the grace of God, there go I, or I am what I am. And as I began to think about that phrase, the grace of God, and just a verse in Titus came to mind, and God put me on this. And you know, as you study, I know Brother Aaron mentioned that this morning, as you study, confirmation comes in various ways as to what God would have. One of those ways, and those who have preached for any amount of time could testify to this. The devil doesn't like God's word. The devil doesn't like you reading it, doesn't like you praying about it. He just hates God, hates everything about God. He especially hates those that testify for God, and he especially hates the testimony on the grace of God. And it has been my experience in the 40 plus years that I've been preaching that anytime the aspect of the topic of the grace of God comes up, there's going to be particular acute attacks in varied ways by the devil. And I can sense that even this morning. I don't know why. But I'm thankful for the grace of God. Probably more now than ever. Just seeing his grace in an evil, wicked world and having to be part of that, part of the world not in us, but we're in the world. And if it isn't for the grace of God and his mercy, there go I. You know, there's a difference between the mercy and grace. You've heard this, I've given this, but the simplest explanation I can give in a couple of different ways. For one, grace, maybe you've seen this, the acrostic, right? G-R-A-C-E down the one side of the page, God's riches at Christ's expense. But mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is us not getting hell. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and that would be heaven. That's the simplest difference I can give, the simplest explanation of it I can give. And it's far deeper than that. We're just going to look at some simple truth. There's nothing that new can be said about the grace of God, and that's certainly not the goal this morning. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And then verse 15 is a concluding comment, and we're not going to come back to this. It's part of the text, yes, but it actually goes back to the first portion of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Pastor Titus on the Isle of Crete, and he said, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." And that goes back to verse 5 of chapter 1 and encompasses everything he said to that point. that everything that we as preachers and teachers are to do, we're to speak with the authority of the Scriptures, with all authority, and we're to exhort, we're to encourage, we're to uplift, we're to motivate, we're to direct, we're to teach, as it says in verse 12. And then, unfortunately, at times there's going to be some rebuking. And it's not the goal, at least it ought not be the goal of the preacher, the pastor, to rebuke people outright or directly unless it needs to be. But the Word of God does the rebuking. And as long as we stay with our attention and our focus on God's Word, then the rebuking happens all by itself. You know, I've gotten in enough trouble over the years just preaching God's Word. I don't need to set out to get in trouble. It happens by default, as it were. And I think that may be what the Apostle Paul is alluding to. Then he said in the last part of verse 15, a strange sentence, just a statement, it seems out of place. Let no man despise thee, but it's not out of place. As I said, the devil hates the grace of God. If there's one topic in Scripture that he hates today, maybe more than any other, or at least equal with some of the great doctrines of the faith, would be the doctrine of the grace of God. In fact, the issue of the grace of God is being used by many to manipulate other texts of Scripture to support their particular belief. And that's a dangerous thing to do with the Bible. If we approach the Bible with the intent to find something to justify what we believe, we're approaching it from the wrong perspective. We've got the cart before the horse. We ought to approach the Bible with the idea, what does God want me to see, not with what can I do with this. We can justify anything in the Bible, and unfortunately many have used that phrase, the grace of God, to do just that. So this morning, it's just a simple, the design is something simple, just the purpose of seeing just what does the grace of God do, what is the grace of God. Verse 13, as before we get in actually into the topics here, to the points of the message, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's more of a desire the older we get, I think, and maybe even younger people now, the younger believers in Christ, that we're looking for that appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, of our great God. We're looking for that blessed hope, the hope that heaven holds for us with a life that seems so chaotic and unbearable at times. The blessed hope that awaits us looks sweeter and sweeter every day. And that said, and I say that now because that's actually not the topic of the passage. The topic of the passage is in that first phrase of verse 11, the grace of God. So we find that, first of all, simply put, and this is one of those, well, of course, statements, the grace of God saves. But we take a lot for granted, don't we? We assume everybody knows that, because we know that. And we know all the verses that state that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are the phrase the grace of God is used either 21 or 22 times in the Bible, and I think it's 22 times in 21 verses, if memory serves me correctly, something like that. So it's not an unknown topic in Scripture, and grace, I didn't even look this up, but grace is found from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. They may not be stated as such, but you find grace in the Garden of Eden, and you find mercy in the Garden of Eden. You find grace in the points forward from Genesis 2 and 3, and you find Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find that Enoch walked with God because of grace, and on we could go. But simply, grace saves. We find in that phrase, that bringeth salvation, grace was supplied. It's grace that supplied salvation, that supplied our hope, that supplied our security. Now, this particular phrase is actually one word in the original language, and it's an adjective pointing to the grace of God. It describes the grace of God. It defines the grace of God. It's what brought us. It is a description of the grace of God that brings salvation, or that brought salvation. It's not a verb. It's not even a noun. It's describing grace bringeth salvation. And I'm glad it's described here as salvation or saving grace. You've heard me, you've heard other preachers say it. If you probably use the term yourself. I'm glad for the saving grace of Christ. And I'm glad for the saving grace. I'm also glad for the living grace that we have. That Galatians 2 verse 20 speaks to, and I'll get to after a while. Grace was supplied. Then it says that bringing salvation hath appeared to all men. I'm glad that grace was seen. I'm glad for this because it was seen visibly in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace was personified in him. The words, bring a salvation hath appeared, is to shine forth. It's used for the sun shining. Now, even if you can't see the sun in the daytime, even if you can't see the big ball of fire in the sky and it's a cloudy day, you still know the sun is there. You're still getting the warmth from the rays of the sun shining through the clouds, but you know it's there. It's a rare occasion that you really can't tell if it's sunny outside. Now, there have been some dark clouds in the skies. Everybody here has seen the skies get so dark during storms that it's nearly put the sun out, so to speak, that the rays aren't getting through quite as much. But this hath appeared is not figurative. It's not metaphorical. It's not an allegory. It is a literal phrase, a literal term used in this sense for something that was seen that brought salvation in the grace of God, and that something, as it were, someone, was Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 2, if you would. And I have a lot of material to cover this morning, so I'm going to probably read fast and preach fast. So if you listen fast, we'll get done at the same time. I used to preach a lot faster than I do now, and I can get revved up. I came across a long time ago, I don't know when it was, and I don't do much on YouTube, but every now and again, I just know there's some people out there I like to watch. There's this, he's a Pentecostal song leader and in an Assembly of God church. And this guy, he gets excited. I mean, I would die of a heart attack if I got as excited singing as this guy gets. And if you can't sing, even if you don't agree with their doctrine, if you can't sing with this guy, then as an old preacher I heard one time said that your spoons fell out of your bowl. I mean, he just bounces up and down, and he doesn't have any hair, so that's helpful. I don't have to worry about his hair getting messed up. And he does it all with his suit coat buttoned. And he turns around, leads the choir, and he turns back around, leads the congregation. He turns around, he just gets excited. And then the pastor and another guy on staff are sitting on the side playing the saxophones. And they get excited about what they're doing. You say, where are you going? There are times that we need to get excited. And so if I get going, I am going somewhere with that. If I get that excited this morning, and then you'll know that I got a little Baptist-costal going there. I won't. It's not in me. But just in case, I just picture that guy just having a good time in church. And we ought to have a good time in church because of the grace of God. And it was seen. Luke chapter 2, hopefully you're there by now. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Now follow here. "And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he," this is Simeon, "took he him up," that's Christ, "in his arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." In other words, let me die now in peace according to thy word. "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, and a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." I have seen thy salvation. The grace of God bringeth salvation and hath appeared to all men. The grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. He brought, as it were, the grace. Now, prior to, and I believe that salvation has always been by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after original sin to the last person born that needs salvation during the millennial reign of Christ. Salvation has always been by grace. There's a lot of people that don't agree with that, and that's fine. That's not the value or the point this morning, but that is what I hold to, and I've held to that my entire adult life, my entire teenage years. Salvation's always been by grace. So in the Old Testament, there had to be pictures pointing towards that work. And so you find them in the blood that was shed and the animal skins that God shed the blood of and covered Adam and Eve with animal skins to the work of Christ on the cross and paying our sin debt. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to that. You've got the tabernacle, the wilderness tabernacle, and everything that every piece, every color, every fabric, every single item of the tabernacle pointed to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, the great text in the prophetical books, and on we could go, pointed to Christ and the work that he would do. And so when Simeon held him and said, let me depart in peace. You have fulfilled your promise to me, and I have seen visibly thy salvation. The grace of God was seen. Not only was it supplied, and seeing grace is sufficient for all that believe. And there are three words in this verse that I think ought to settle the matter of those that believe a certain number of people are destined for redemption, and certain people are not. It says, to all men. To all men. This may be one of the most important verses in the Bible to show that Jesus came for all, not just a few. There are some that still want to make this particular text about the elect. This only applies to them, but that is about as far away from good biblical interpretation as one can get. Now, understand this. If God intended something to be inserted here, he'd have inserted it. He did not. Salvation's appeared to all men. Now, there would be no value to it appearing to all men if all men couldn't be saved. There would be no point to that. So just in case one verse isn't enough, that would be enough for me. Just in case it isn't, let me read you a few others. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All nations. Now, I've said it before, and you'll hear me say it often, and I'll say it so often you'll be able to repeat it for me as I begin it. But all means all, and that's all means. Every first-year Greek student on day one learns that. That's what all means. Now, I read a book on grace, and on the issue of that particular view of their particular understanding of grace. And they said, all doesn't mean all the time. All can mean all of different kinds or all of a particular group. Well, again, if God meant it to be that, he'd have put it down for us as that. Now, just in case two verses weren't enough, Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So all the world, every creature. Now, that's three. Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's five. Romans 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. That in modern English means whoever. Now, if you look that up in a dictionary, It defines it as whoever wants to. You can't really define it anymore. That is the definition. Everybody, anybody. Just in case those weren't clear enough, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 says, for this is a good and acceptable and eyesight in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men to be saved. There's no exceptional clause there. There's no caveat in the Greek. There's no unusual, unique application in the context. It means what it says. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that's just seven verses. I could be here a while. So a rule of biblical interpretation, to understand the Bible clearly, if there is a preponderance of evidence to prove a truth, to support a doctrine, that is the doctrine. You don't build a doctrine on the obscure or the vague. The clear teaching of Scripture is that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And I'm glad for that. It makes no reference to any particular group of people. It just means what it says. John Newton is remembered for his hymn, Amazing Grace. In his later years, he often lost his memory in the pulpit. I can think back on several that I've seen that happen to, and I imagine one day it might happen to me, and I've already heard me say this already. I've informed my kids if that happens, just, you know, I don't want to embarrass myself. I don't want to embarrass anybody else. So if that happens, somebody be kind enough to stop me. Hopefully that doesn't happen this morning. Never know. You never know. In his later years, he often lost his memory in the pulpit and had to be reminded of the subject about which he had been preaching. And he said, "My memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior." So if you don't remember anything else when your mind gets to wandering off into wherever our minds wander when we get to that point, it's doubtful we'll forget one of those, we'll forget those two things, that we're a great sinner and he's a great Savior. The grace of God saves. The grace of God sanctifies. And we'll come back, we'll deal with some of this evening, so I'll give a few things that we won't deal with in the latter part of the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. But the word sanctify, and again, very common, I've said it before often, means to be set apart for divine use. It's translated holy, it's translated saint in the New Testament. But the grace of God changes us. And it starts with initial sanctification, as it's called. The verse that Brother Aaron quoted in Sunday school in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That happens when we get saved. But then there's a process or a progress that we call progressive sanctification, whereby we go from that point to the time where we get to heaven, where we're growing in grace, where we're growing in fruit, where we're growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It says in verse 12, teaching us grace. It goes back to grace. It's pointing to the grace of God teaching us. The word for teaching is where we and this is a word not used very often, but it is in educational situations, and especially when it comes to higher education. But the word pedagogy is defined as the method or practice of teaching children. Is where the root of that word is. 8 of the 13 times that this particular word is used in the New Testament is translated by the word chasten. And so teaching and chastening go hand in hand. When we raised our children, with those of you who have kids here this morning, when you want to teach them, sometimes you've got to get their attention. Now, we went to see the girls show their cows the other day and Friday evening, and that was a blast. We had a blast, had a good time, just enjoyed it. Learned a lot I had not known before about cattle. And I learned that some of them can be a bit excitable. And so one got a little loose, and I felt really bad. The little boy, his hands were hurt by the chains, and he's crying, he's embarrassed, and he's frustrated. So one of the older girls, I presume, somebody that has aged out and was there helping, and she came up and she needed to get that cow's attention. And I just thought it was funny. She's holding onto that cow and it'd raise up and she'd smack it on top of the head, right on the nose, and she'd raise it, smack it on top. I mean, she was teaching that cow. I don't know that I would have thought to do that. She knew something I didn't, and it got that cow's attention, at least momentarily, until something else happened and distractions happened. And that's the way we are. Sometimes God has to get our attention to teach us. Hence this word, teaching us. And sometimes that has to do with chastening. And in chastening, sometimes we think it's just physical punishment. That's not what chastening is most of the time, in fact. Most of the time, chastening is just grieving the grief that we know that we have caused the Holy Spirit, just the inward attention that God's using to draw us closer to Him. Grace teaches us that there are some things we're not to do and some things that we are to do. First thing He tells us is what not to do. We can't get to what we are to do. We're not going to live soberly, righteously, and godly if we don't deny godliness and worldly lust. We're not going to get to the second part if we don't do the first part. And that's where the teaching comes in. That's where it begins and what we're not supposed to do. Grace teaches us that we're to live in a certain way. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live. So how are we to live? Well, negatively, we're to deny ungodliness. And that's not just the wicked things in the world. That's part of it. That's part of the worldly lust. The issue of ungodliness here is all things contrary to God. Whatever would lead us to doubt His being, deny any of His essential attributes, it's His providence or government of the world and His influence on the souls of men. Everything which is opposed to His true worship is what ungodliness is. Anything that would distract us from serving God, anything that would distract us from following what God wants us to do is called ungodliness here. It's not dealing necessarily with the attributes of sin or the aspect of sin as much as it is not holding God in the place that God has, that God deserves, and denying worldly lust, simply those things that would turn us away from following God. One author said this, such desires, affections, and appetites as men are governed by who have their portion in this life and live without God in the world. Then he names a few that this dates him. It goes back into the 19th century. Drunkenness, gluttony, lasciviousness, anger, malice, and revenge. Those are the things that apparently this particular pastor was plagued with in his city. Together with the immoderate love of riches, power, and fame. So you get the idea. Anything that would distract us from God and lead us to the world, we're to deny them. We're to turn our back on them. We're to cast them aside. We're to put them off. I don't care what term you use, but they're not to be part of us. And if they are, we're not going to get to the next part. If we don't do that, and this is not just a one-time event either. That's why it's called progressive sanctification. This is something we're going to be taught all the time. From the time we're saved to the time we die, from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, that our entire Christian life, we are to be focused on these things. Now, that doesn't mean we can't work and do our job and do the things that God has given us to do and take care of our family. There's a lot involved in that. But if we do all of that in our own power and our own ability and we forget who God is and forget where God is and forget what God's done for us, then that's ungodliness. And we've just already forgot that we're to live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. Denying those things. And Hebrews 11:24, I'm going to read a couple verses if you want to go there and just over a few pages. You don't have to go very far. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, a few pages over towards the book of Revelation. Hebrews 11, verse 24, this is that great chapter of the Bible that that many have called the heroes of the faith, speaking of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, verse 24, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, or the payback, as it were, of the reward. In other words, he'd rather get to heaven and stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ and not have to answer for the things he did he shouldn't have done. I'm not talking about the sin of that. That's already been covered. Now, for those of you who know your scriptures, you're already there. You're thinking, well, Moses isn't going to be at the judgment seat of Christ because he's Old Testament and that's New Testament. Suffice it to say, there is a day of accounting for all, from Adam and Eve to those at the end of the millennium. So wherever you stand on the eschatology and soteriology and all those other ologies of things, in Scripture. Suffice it to say, Moses wanted to be able to stand before God righteous. Wherever that is, however that works, he wanted to stand before God righteous. So there are some things that he gives here. First of all, live soberly. Live for Christ with soundness of mind, with a clean conscience. As a believer, we will have a past that Satan will use against us. And that guilt and regret will grow stronger as we draw closer to God, and it will be a battle every day to stay where God wants us to be with that soundness of mind. And it's only through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we'll be able to win that battle, because it will be a battle. And the closer you draw nigh to God, the closer He draws to you, there's going to be a great resistance from the devil. That's why that part's in James as well. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But the thing about that, he keeps coming back. We need to keep resisting, and we need to keep drawing nigh. The battle will get harder. I'm not a gloom and doom preacher, nor am I everything's rosy and everything's going to be good preacher. I'm somewhere in between. I'm a realist, if you want anything. The closer we get to the Lord, the battle will get stronger. Just think of Job. Brother Aaron mentioned Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He loves me more than he does you. Now that's my interpretation of that. And he hates what you are and loves what I am. I don't know if that's how it went or not, but that's how my feeble mind attributes it. That's what living soberly is. It doesn't mean we have to go around. You ever notice when you go to these like hospitals, and they have this wall of history, of photos. I don't know if I've not walked around hospital around here enough, though, if they have them. But, and they go back, you know, the hospital's been there since the mid-1800s, and they've got pictures from the late 1800s. Nobody smiles. Now, I understand that. Life was a lot harder than it is, but I can't imagine that somebody not wanting to smile then. And I don't know if you've ever had reason to do this, but if you look up pictures of old preachers and those that had their pictures taken, and none of them smiled either. I read one time one old preacher said that he thought it was a sin for a preacher to smile and be happy in the pulpit. He thought that was a disgrace to God and the seriousness of the word and the seriousness of the matter. I thought, well, I missed that memo. So living soberly doesn't mean we need to go around with our, as a preacher friend of mine said one time, with our lip hanging so low, it'd suck a peanut out of a Coke bottle. Now let that dwell on you. Why? I have no idea what it meant. I just thought it was cool, and I've used it ever since. My grandfather, when I was a little kid, I'd pouted. I mean, I'd get the, as Patch the Pirate said, the poochy lip disease. And I'd have my lip sticking out. My grandfather'd come around, and he'd see that, and he'd say, you know, if you leave that way very long, it's going to stay that way. And that concerned me. I mean, he's a grandpa. He's not going to lie to me. And as it turns out, that wasn't true. Although, if you do that long enough, it might make a form. And then every now and again, he'd say, you leave that, the bird's going to come and build a nest on that lip if you leave it out there like that. That's not what living soberly is. Living soberly is having a sound mind, knowing that we're where God wants us to be. We're not going to be where God wants us to be if we haven't denied ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we do that faithfully, regularly, on purpose. Live righteously. This word is one that means we're to live justly, not injuring others. I think we're pretty well clear on what that means. Just do right. Do right in your interactions with others. Do right in helping people. And then live godly. This is a direct opposite, quite literally, of the word ungodliness earlier in the verse. We're to live in a holy manner, piously, knowing God is with us in everything we do and hears everything we say and knows everything we think. That's living godly. Knowing that He's there, knowing that he knows, and acknowledging who He is. That's living godly. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. So he said, because we have lived godly in sincerity and godly sincerity, simplistically in life and soberly in action, not with our own ability, with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God. Again, if but for the grace of God, there go I. Then he said, in this present world. Now, I said last week, things were bad then. Might have been Wednesday night I said it. If you look back in the history of the world, things have been bad generationally. It's bad now, and I think it's getting worse. I don't think anybody with a pulse can think otherwise. And I don't know how bad it will get before the Lord returns. I don't know how much, I suppose, and I'm going to probably regret saying this as time goes on, but I don't know how much worse it can get. Now, never probably a good idea to say that, because just as soon as we think it couldn't get any worse, somebody comes up with a way of making it worse. In this present world. That phrase is found somewhere else in the Bible. Sadly, in 2 Timothy 4:10, the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. There's therefore laid up for me a crown of rejoicing, not to me only, but for all those that love his appearing. But he said, for Demas hath forsaken me. Demas was his friend. Demas was his helper. Having loved this present world. Now, things were bad then. The ancient Roman Empire was in some ways worse than things are in this country. I say in this country because it is worse in other parts of the world. I don't know how possible that could, it is worse. If we're not careful, this present world that we live in, our culture, in our country, will go down the same degraded pathway others have gone. In the world we live, for we will be judged for how we live here, not for how we live in the world to come. We're going to be judged for what we do here. In all of its wickedness, in all of its ungodliness, in all of its worldliness, how we live righteously, soberly, godly matters. I read this, the standard of practical holy living has been so low among Christians that very often the person who tries to practice spiritual disciplines in everyday life is looked upon with disapproval by a large portion of the church. And for the most part, the followers of Jesus Christ are satisfied with a life so conformed to the world and so like it in almost every respect that to a casual observer there is no difference between the Christian and the pagan. Now that was written probably 30 years ago. It didn't get better. It's sad to see how closely we, and I don't mean our church, but how closely the church, as it's called in America and even other parts of the world, wants to get so close to the world. We're still separate, but you know, we're not as bad as them. I don't know, look in the mirror. That'll tell something. Grace teaches. It teaches us some things. Grace transforms. Look at the middle of verse 14. We'll come back to the first part of verse 14. It says, and purifying unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Grace transforms our heart that he might purify unto himself, making us holy for his use and his service. It transforms our service. A peculiar people. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be strange or we're unique in some way or we're supposed to make ourselves look odd. The word peculiar has to do with servants. As a servant was the property of the master and was peculiar to him, he was his possession and no longer belonged to himself, so are we to be to Christ. We are peculiar to him. We are designated to him. We are separated to him. We are servants to him. Not the world. That's what makes us peculiar. It carries the further idea of being a special possession, a treasured possession. And grace transforms our desires, zealous of good works, having a single purpose, a single focus in life, being and doing what's right, doing what God wants us to do. I quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The next verse is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before ordained what? Before what did he ordain it? Before the foundation of the world. Before time began. And God designated if salvation was necessary, and it was when Adam chose to plunge all mankind into sin, and the plan of redemption was instituted and had to be enacted. And from that time forward, the plan was that God's servants live according to him and do good works. We're to be zealous of good works, not just do them, but enjoy doing them, want to do them, having an absolute unending and undeserving desire, as it were, to do good works. Zealous of good works. I don't know if you're zealous of a lot of things or if you're zealous of much. Most of us are. You might be a sports fan. We came from an area in Pennsylvania where sports were big, and you know, everybody had their opinion on who the Pirates going to beat, or who were going to beat the Pirates, as it turns out, or the Steelers, or the Penguins, or you know, University of Pittsburgh, the Panthers, or Penn State Nittany Lions, or whatever it is. And everybody had their opinion. That was a big topic every time somebody had a game, and I mean, they were zealous for sports. Maybe you're zealous for media. Maybe you're zealous for career or work or fun, whatever it is. Most of us are zealous for something. The one thing that God tells us we're to be zealous for is good works. Not only does the grace of God save and sanctifies, it secures. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Grace gives us eternal hope. Looking for that blessed hope. Now, I'm glad the word hope doesn't mean now what it meant when the Bible was translated so long ago. The word hope today means it's something that could happen, but it may not. The word hope in Bible times, and this particular word that's translated hope here, does not mean something that could happen. It means something that will happen. It just hasn't yet. It's a guaranteed expectation of something we don't have yet, but it is guaranteed. Ephesians 1 says that we have the earnest of our inheritance. We are given that the moment we're saved. We are guaranteed heaven. That's why it's called hope. We're just not there yet. We're to be looking for that blessed hope. Something we're to strive for, something we're to long for, is to be with our Savior. It gives us eternal happiness in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, if you want a doctrinal verse to combat the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is one of them. This is a good one. It very clearly states that Jesus Christ is the great God. It's not two gods. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't help, and it may not, I've tried this, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. You can go to where Thomas, when Jesus appeared to Thomas after the resurrection, or after the resurrection, and he said, "Behold my hands, my hands and my feet, put forth your hand into my side, and feel where the spear was." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." So the word "and" there is the same as this conjunction here. It's not two different things. It's a description of one and the same. Our great God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is heaven. We get there through the rapture. That's the appearing. It's either through the rapture or through death, but it is a glorious, happy time. And for all of eternity. And I don't know if you've ever sat around and thought about how long that is. I have. I haven't figured it out yet. Now, as a kid, I mean, I'd think about that. Boy, this is forever. And then my dad would remind me, we know what the Bible says. And every conversation we had seemed to begin with that phrase. And he'd quote some verse in the Bible about heaven, how long it was, and eternity. And he'd try and explain to a kid how long eternity was. And I still haven't figured it out. It's never ending. We don't have, our mind doesn't have the comprehension of understanding that. So suffice it to say, we're going to be happy. You know, as the songwriters in the Greenback Hymnal of the Church of God, they have a lot of songs in it about heaven, a lot of songs about happy. But one of them is, "We will be happy over there, over there." In fact, the song is, "Everybody will be happy over there, over there." Not just joyful, we're going to be happy. And we're going to be happy forever. Now, I don't know how much smiling we're going to do. That would take some aspect of human form, and I don't know what we're going to look like there. I have no idea. I know we'll be perfect and all that, but we're going to be happy. Grace gives eternal healing of sin and its consequences. Who? Christ. Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for all mankind. For all men. He appeared to all men to die, to give himself a ransom, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, a lot of people get hung up on the two letters, U.S., us. There are those that say this is only true of the elect because of the word us. No, that's not true. He's just writing to Christians. Anybody can be saved. Anybody can have the grace of God in their life. It secures us forever. The moment we're saved, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, and we can't lose him. We can grieve him. We can quench him. But we'll never lose him. Can't happen. It's not possible. Because God can't lie. Says that in the Old and the New Testament. And since he said it, it can't change. My dad wrote a poem. I'm not sure if I've given this before. It seems like I have, but it's entitled On Calvary. It's a simple poem. It said, On Calvary, my Savior died. On Calvary, my sin was tried. On Calvary, he bled and died. On Calvary, I was justified. On Calvary, where I was freed from Satan's power. On Calvary. There is but one thing to do. Take him today before it's through. Do not delay. It's the way for you. He suffered there in agony too. On Calvary, where I was freed from Satan's power. On Calvary. On Calvary, his blood was shed. On Calvary, all sin was met. On Calvary, redemption came. On Calvary, his life was given. On Calvary, where I was freed from Satan's power. On Calvary, who gave himself for us to redeem us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There's far more about grace than what we could say in one message. It would take months, if not years, to teach all there is in the Bible about grace. And then when we thought we got it all covered, we'd find out we haven't. You'll never, ever plumb the depths of God's amazing grace. These verses were given so that the preachers would remember that it's the basics of Christianity on which they needed to stay focused, and that's what it was given for. It's a pastoral epistle written to Titus to spread throughout the Isle of Crete, the 100 churches that had begun there, to let them know, make much of Calvary. These things we're to preach, we're to stay focused on. This life on earth, with all its sorrows, cannot bring happiness and joy. 'Tis only through the Lord and Savior can a place be found of favor. I'm going home to see my Savior. I'm going home no more to be. I'm going home to be forever. I'm going home to heaven so free. The grace of God hath brought salvation. Has appeared to all men. Where do you stand in the grace of God? Let's pray.